Greetings again, everyone. Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 7. And be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 1 Corinthians 7. And we continue our series in this marvelous book that we have come to call 1 Corinthians, which is a letter to the church at Corinth, which is a church that had many, many problems. We are now moving into a new section. That section involved chapter 7 to 11. Somehow, some way, and you'll see it on the first verse of this chapter, they had sent the Apostle Paul a letter with some questions that were going on in the church. And so these are questions that were sent by the church. What about, how about this? Can you give us some light on this and give us some indications of what we should do in a way that would honor the Lord? Even though, and up to this point, they have had some massive issues that they've had to deal with. First four chapters about disunity. They were constantly having divisions, and it was because of pride, because of worldly mindedness coming into the church. They were thinking more like the world than a Christian that was led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. They also had spiritual immaturity in the way of not only low in understanding, but low in application. And it was causing a lot of the results of the problems in the church all stem from those at the source, cause, and root. And we did finish on a pretty robust, challenging passage on sexual immorality, which is very relevant today. We know you can't turn anywhere, look anywhere, without it kind of being thrown in your face. This morning, we're going to be dealing with, though my outline, or my, in the bulletin it stated what I initially gave, divine guideline for marriage, which is, but this morning we're going to deal with what about celibacy or singleness in the first seven verses. So follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with the consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning. We're here. Our Bibles are open. We need your help to guide us and to lead us. Lord, it is our supreme desire to glorify you and to exalt you. To do that, we need to understand your word and to apply it and to think accordingly. But Lord, we only can do that if we get your intended meaning, not any novel twist or turn of your word, but what you are actually saying, teaching, and communicating. So may the Holy Spirit illuminate our minds. May we not allow our minds to wander, but to focus and concentrate, because your word is now being expounded, it's being preached, and may we be teachable. May we have a spirit of a disciple that learns from the master, that is, through the word of God. So, Father, we pray that you would help us not only to not be distracted, help us not to be a distraction to anyone else, but, Lord, but all for you and your glory and our edification in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, before we dive into our passage, we need to clear up some misunderstandings that are common in this chapter. In this chapter of 40 verses, Paul is addressing marriage, divorce, and singleness. We know from the New Testament and in the life of our Lord, he had taught as much about these subjects, especially in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10. But in this chapter, Paul even expands under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on what our Lord taught during his earthly ministry. For example, you should be already open to chapter 7. Look at verse 10 with me. These are phrases that are often misunderstood and distorted, and a lot of confusion has happened. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. So we got it would appear to be, I'm not commanding this, the Lord is. Wish we have no problem with that. That seems to be real simple. What Paul is saying is, I'm going to tell you something that does not come only from me, but it comes from the Lord. And what does that mean? It means that what is being stated here clearly comes from one of the teachings in the gospel from the lips of our Lord. That is what is being stated. But the problem comes when you come two verses later, look at verse 12. But to the rest, not I, but the Lord say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So here in verse 12, he said, but to the rest I, not the Lord said. That had confused a lot of Christians, assuming that, this is not inspired scripture. This is Paul talking, not Jesus. This is Paul talking, not God. And that is simply not the case. All he is simply saying is he does not mean that this passage is not from God. He does not mean that the Holy Spirit did not inspire him to write these words down, or that it lacked any divine authority. He means that he is not quoting the Lord. Besides, there's nothing in that verse that we can find in the gospel that our Lord actually said. But God is clearly inspiring Paul, or God breathed into Paul these words in verse 12. And a lot of people say, well, Paul said it, so it's not authoritative, it's not binding, it's not a command. That is simply not the case. Here he said, this does not come directly from the Lord, but I say if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consent to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now he had gone beyond the teaching of the Lord into a new area of divine revelation, no less from God, but just not quoting the Lord because there's no quote to be found. A lot of people have used it as excuses for some of the stuff that Paul had taught later, though even the text in those other places doesn't say anything like this as an excuse. Oh, but that's Paul talking. You know how he did it in 1 Corinthians. Paul talking about here, so this is not binding. This is a cultural thing. This is the thing of the time when it's not. God is speaking through Paul. Later on, and you can jump down to verse 25. Same chapter. Now concerning virgin, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment. Why? As one whom the Lord in his mercy had made trustworthy. So we see here in verse 25 concerning judgment, virgin, I have no command of the Lord. He is simply meaning I can't go back and quote Jesus on this, but I give judgment as one who by the mercy of God is trustworthy. In other words, he is saying very clearly, this is coming from me, but you can count on it because God had mercifully enabled me to speak the truth. It all goes back to what 2 Timothy chapter 3 teaches in verse 16. We all know that, one of those verses that we have memorized early on in the Christian life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or in the Greek, God breathed. The key word is all. All scripture is God breathed. The moment you put a wedge in and say, this is Paul, we don't have to listen to him, and yet it's in the word. It said that all scripture is God breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction. Why? Because it is God's word, and God has superintended what Paul said in chapter 7 and on and elsewhere, because we all agree that there are things that are taught in the epistle that are not taught anywhere prior to that, and yet we don't question the divine revelation just because Paul just, it's written down, and the Lord's not talking here, I am, meaning this is new revelation for here on out. Secure in the scripture. Look at the last verse of the chapter. I think it confirms it even more. But she is happier if, verse 40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to, notice, my judgment. How valuable is that? I think also I have the Spirit of God. So here, even the last verse in the chapter says that I have the Spirit of God. This is not coming from me, it is coming from the Holy Spirit. So no point in this chapter or elsewhere did Paul intend to say that I am not teaching you something that the Lord is not speaking about. I am speaking His word. I am His voice. He has simply told me to put it down. He is simply saying that I am teaching you something that is not found in the gospel record of Jesus' teaching. It is no less from the Spirit. It is no less trustworthy. It is no less inspired. Please be aware of that as we work our way through, or even when you study your Bible. A lot of people want to try to, when they got something in a way of Pauline theology that they don't like, they always go to this, and at the disclaimer, well, we can dismiss Paul because he doesn't always say what God wants him to say. That is not true, because it's already said he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It said that he is trustworthy. Second thing in the introduction, I want to give some background that is important for this chapter. Okay? In the Corinthian society and culture, they did not come from a Jewish background. So they did not have the Old Testament view of marriage and divorce. Their view was very complicated, very pagan. Because of the pagan and secular influence on society, it lost its way in the basic understanding of marriage, divorce, and singleness, and the purpose of husbands and wives and family units, and all that as God had ordained it. That happened every time a culture is overrun, where they dethrone the Christian ethic, biblical ethics, for a godless, secular, pagan, heathen mindset and worldview. Happened. The family always gets destroyed. Must understand that. This is the world that they lived in, and let's be honest, we are living it too today. We have a lot of distortion and perversion being legalized that is against the law of God. And so clearly, beloved, what we have in this passage and in the culture, we have to understand. To help us understand the instructions that God are giving here, we need to understand a little bit about the moral chaos that was surrounding marriage. See, at the time, Rome had no uniform marriage law. It was under the influence of the Roman Empire, okay? At that time, they had basically four very loose views of marriage. One, for slaves, they basically didn't have marriage. Slaves wasn't even considered a human. Why is this important? Because many of our believers in church at Corinth and in the New Testament epistle were slaves. They got saved by their master who led them to Christ, or Paul met them along the way, like Paul met Onesimus and told Onesimus to go back to his master, Philemon, to make things right. You're a believer now. You got to make things right. A lot of Christians were slaves. But they were not considered human, and therefore they had no legal right to get married. The only way they can have any kind of modicum of a relationship is if their master would allow them to have a man and a woman, what they would call a pant companionship. That's the term. I was going to try the Latin, but I decided not to do that. Okay? But the idea is living together. The master, and here's the thing about that arrangement, modicum of marriage, is the master can end it at any time for any reason, even if he wanted to sell one or both of the slaves to different people. So they just had a kind of a modicum of marriage. No, second one, the marriage for common people. This is if common people lived together for 1 year, they were considered legally married. Now, that's kind of like our common law marriage in America, which usually requires 7 years of living together before they're called to be married people. Third is the marrying of common people. That is called a marriage for sale. We're familiar with it because throughout the Bible we have learned that often a father can sell his daughter for a dowry. And a lot of times in the, common scheme of things that you went to a man who was a little short on cash, you went and bought his daughter for marriage, his hand in marriage. And this was rather the traditional way of a dowry at the time. The father would sell his daughter to a wealthy husband. Fourthly was marriages for the upper classes. This is the only one that really had a ceremony. And many of the traditions that we have built into our own marriage ceremony today come from that time. One interesting thing I thought you would be interested in, they not only did some of the things that we do today, they did the giving of rings. Here's the special note. An interesting note from ancient Roman literature. It was customary at that time to believe that a special blood vessel ran from the third finger of the left hand directly to the heart, called the vena amoris, which he had translated vein of love. For the longest time, and that was never disproved until the time shortly after the Reformation, they found out that all of the veins go to the heart. But they had, for some reason, thought that third finger on the left hand, was the vein to the heart. Therefore, let only make sense. We're going to honor it and do it. So here lies why we do it on the third finger on the left hand. So, in closing, before I go into the passage, John MacArthur said that to set the stage in the background. Quote, the moral character of life in the Roman world and life around Corinth was low. Divorce was high where marriage even existed. And with the slaves where marriage really did not exist, the change in a partner was a rather constant issue. And even the common people in their sort of informal covenant together broke them and went to other people. On top of that, immorality was rampant. In fact, you can find in the literature of a Roman that wives were, that Romans had wives for cooking and care of the house and concubine for sexual needs. Concubine was everywhere. Fornication was everywhere. And adultery was rampant. It was a horrible world. End quote. And so what we have here is a very dark, distorted, twisted, and perverted understanding of marriage and the relationship of married, divorced, and remarried, and singleness. Paul, in this section, in the first 7 verses, is addressing singleness. I happen to choose the word celibacy. Let's look at the passage beginning in point number 1. Celibacy is good and can be tempting, I should have said. But anyway, it says in verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So here we have, first of all, The things you wrote to me, I already kind of touched on that in chapters 7 through 11. He had going to be addressing some of those things that were said in this some letter that was sent to him from the church. His first statement was that it was good for a man not to touch a woman. Let's address the word touch. The word touch does not mean touch. It is a euphemism that means have sexual intercourse. Specifically, that's exactly what it means. In Genesis 20, verse 6, it says this, God said to him in a dream, yet I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. That was when Abraham actually lied about his wife and said, this is my sister, and that king was going to have a relationship with her, and God said no in a dream. And he used that same word, I kept you from sinning in committing intercourse with her. Later on in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. The idea here is sexual intercourse. This is exactly what Paul is saying, and he is saying it is good for a man or a woman not to have sexual intercourse. Okay? It is important to grasp it because we're getting a biblical and Christian understanding of singleness. Here, Paul is saying that not having a sexual relationship is okay. It is good. It is not evil. It is not sinful or strange. We live in a world where you hear of somebody who'd up in age and never had a relationship with anybody, never been married. We think, oh, they're kind of different, kind of strange. No, there's nothing wrong with being clean and a virgin lifelong. Nothing wrong with staying away from it. They're not different or distorted. It says it's good. Clearly, it is seen as honorable, excellent. It is all right not to marry. It is all right to stay single or to be celibate. He is not saying, also very important, that the Corinthian had a tendency to do is, oh, well, because of all the sexual immorality, especially that passage we dealt with last week, that is evil. So they're perceiving, you know, when they swing too far and saying, well, all sexual activity is wrong. Well, no. Relationship with a husband and wife is okay. It's honorable, Hebrews. But here, there was the thinking that was happening. Oh, if I just now from henceforth remain celibate and single, I will be more godlier than those who are married and have their relationships. That is simply not the case. He is not saying that being single or a celibate is morally the high ground. He is just saying it's good, it's okay. There's nothing sinful or wrong about it. But now look at number two, verse two. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Paul is going right to the heart of the problem. It is okay and it's good to be single. It is okay not to have a relationship unless you are tempted to commit sexual sin, just like we dealt with in the previous chapter. It is good to be single. If you want to be single, it is okay. As long as it does not lead to or tempt you to sexual sin. That's why he says in verse 9 of this chapter, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Very practical stuff here. Part of the Word of God. We have far too long let the world determine what right and wrong and all these issues when God is the one who ordained marriage, and it was God who ordained the right use of it and the wrong use of it. And it's our job and our duty as Christians to fall in line under the authority of the Word of God. And so we need to understand that singleness is okay unless you cannot have self-control. We live, and there's so many different ways that people commit sexual sin that it was intended for a man and a woman inside marriage. Now, let me make it clear here. We're not talking about you're engaged and you're 6 months away from marriage that it's okay. No, inside marriage. And I have even known Christian who used to be married, divorced, and they would have a relationship. And I said, you're not married anymore, because the one thing the Bible teaches, when you use the divorce, it is an annulment of that marriage. It's done. No more responsibility. Financially, sexually, emotionally, when you cut it off, that's the word, that's what it means to legally separate. God ordained it all because of the hardening of our heart, but He did. So, if you want to be single, great, it's good, there's nothing wrong with it. But if you can't, the general rule is to find a godly mate and get married. Because of the temptation to commit sexual sin before or outside of marriage. I also want to make a note that this is one of the massive and major breakdowns of the Roman Catholic Church and their system. Our number one beef with the Roman Catholic Church is their distortion of the gospel. But one thing in the light of this passage that they made it unbearable and unbiblical, they made their priests and nuns have to have a celibacy lifestyle. They were destined them to fail. And we all know the stories of the multi-million dollar court cases that have been awarded because of that sexual immorality that went rampant all over the world in the church. I'm not trying to beat them down, I'm trying to say this. They had no right to bind the conscience of their priests and nuns with something that was so unbiblical and destined to their failure. Even the qualification of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 speak of marriage and a family. There's nothing wrong with it. Yet they frowned against it and said that's wrong. And they thought they knew better than what the Word of God had to say on that point. As I said, they were doomed from the beginning, and my heart says, what a tragedy. All because they didn't take Paul's instruction here. Number two, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. And so we see that they failed. The fact of life that if you try to stay single, as good as singleness can be, marriage is the norm. Marriage is better if being single results in temptation to break away and commit sexual sin. In the Bible, I find basically 5 reasons for getting married, not just for sex. Not the terrible way to go. Certainly one of the reasons. But number one, right from the beginning, marriage for procreation, having children, Genesis chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 13 speak the pleasure between a husband and wife and their love for each other, lifelong. Thirdly, for companionship. Bible makes it clear it's not good for man to live alone. Sometimes people do. Sometimes they live singleness. Sometimes they live as a celibate. We also know from the book of Ephesians that fourthly, it is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church and the church is the bride. And then we have the fifth reason, and that is for the sake of purity. Here is what verse 2 is stressing to us, that each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, please take your eyeballs and look at verse 2 again, because I want to bring out 2 words. If you can, circle them. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his, circle that word, own. Wife. I would circle the word own, underline the word wife. and let each woman have her own, circle the word own, underline, husband. That makes it really clear, marriage is for one man, one woman, their own in life, through life. He is mine and she is mine, kind of a deal. So we see that God made it real clear in His Word about this. Now as we move to verse 3, point number 2, celibacy is wrong for married people. A lot of people want to rip verses 3 and 5 out and use it as a textbook for how a relationship should be between a man and a woman. Yes, you're right. But it's saying something else as well here, because it's in the middle of the text on singleness. And you'll understand in a moment, that's why I shared all the stuff I did in the introduction. Verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. What happens is these Corinthians, they get saved, and they say, hey, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I need to be totally set apart to God, and I am now not going to have any more relationship with my spouse. No physical relationship. One commentator said it this way, some overzealous husband would decide he is going to give all his devotion to God and said, I'm not going to do anything physical with you anymore, dear. Or some overzealous wife said, I am now totally committed to Jesus Christ and I cannot have anything to do with you, especially since you're not a Christian. I do not want a thing to do with you physically. That was the mindset, one of the reasons for the question. What about all of this stuff because of our world? Chaos, morally speaking, chaos with rampant sexual immorality in all shapes, ways, and forms, breaking down and slight in every area. But the idea that Paul, I believe, is stretching here, though he'd given the strong admonition that husband, love your wife, wife, love your husband, and give yourself to each other. But celibacy is not for married people. It is meant to be enjoyed and loved and appreciated to create the strength and the bond and the love and the companionship together. Why would they say that? Because in their world, it was immorality everywhere. Fornication everywhere, adultery everywhere, all the time by everybody, and they were drowning in it. They were seeing sexual relationship of any kind and any relationship as some form of defilement in and of itself. That's what was happening. But Paul said, look, it's okay to be single. It's okay to be single. It's okay to live without any relationship with the opposite sex. But it is a whole lot better to marry because of the temptation to immorality. But when you do marry, you have a duty to fulfill to your partner, to each other. And that's why you look at verse 4 now. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here, the married couple have a duty to each other to render the physical affection that God ordained for the procreation and the pleasure of married people. Hebrews 13 said that the married bed is undefiled. But right after that comma, but I will judge fornicators and adulterers. Everything inside married, A-okay, as long as it's good between the partners. But when it comes to the world, come to doing those things outside, not so. Not so. In fact, the duty in marriage is so high that the wife does not even have authority over her own body. The husband does. We live in a world that talked about, you know, especially in the abortion context, I can do what I want with my body. No, God created your body. And He had given us moral duty and responsibility to do with that body and has every right to mandate that on us. as a Christian doubly so, because he not only created us, he redeemed us by the giving of his Son. We learned in the previous passage, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We belong to him as Christians. So we see that they are to give their bodies to each other. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except for the consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. A lot of information here. Number one, do not deprive each other. Mutually give and love and share one another. Husbands and wives are to render physical affection toward each other all throughout their marriage. But there is a time where there is an exception. An exception. Now notice what it says there. This is important. Except with consent for a time. Two important things you need to see. I already talked about the except for. Consent. Both of you agree for a short time we're going to refrain. Not out of manipulation, not out of trying to make you feel bad or use it as a tool. We are going to set a time. We have agreed together for the time that we're going to refrain. And it says, in this passage, spiritual reason, fasting and praying. They're going to something that might be burdening them. They need to spend, instead of having time together, they're going to spend time refraining from food and to pray about a heavy thing on their heart. Whether it's something about them or a friend or a family or a loved one. But they have agreed for 3 weeks we're going to do this for 2 days or whatever the case may be. They have mutually talked about it, consented together for a time to do this, to fast and pray, and they did and didn't do that. And part of that is so they can hold each other accountable for that time of fasting and prayer. Notice what it said at the end. When it's done, come together again. Don't let it become a habit. You come together, you must come back together and reaffirm your love to each other, your affection to each other, your love for each other. Why? Last part of the verse. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Because when you refrain from your partner, you are putting them in temptation's way. Scripture is very clear. To refrain from a relationship, from a husband and wife, to refrain and to use it as a weapon or I didn't get my way, therefore I'm going to punish you this way. I'm not going to do anything with you. It's sinful, it's wicked, it's wrong, and displeasing to God. Every relationship should have husband and wife a healthy enough relationship where they should be able to maintain this. That's why it's all stated here and assumed. This is how it looks like and this is what's about to happen. We don't want Satan to gain a foothold in our life. One of the things that the biggest downfall for any human being is sexual sin. It is out there, it's powerful, and the world has no desire to slow down in ramping up the temptation in all of its ways and forms. But if you want to be single, it's good. It's okay. But if you can't, get married and find a good one, a godly one. Point number 3. Not only is it good, it's a gift. Celibacy is a gift. Look at verse 6 and 7. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What he is saying is, hey, look, not only is celibacy good, to really do it, it's a gift from God, to be able to not be tempted in that way where you just don't have a desire to do that. You prefer to use your time and commitment to serving the Lord. But here he is saying it is a gift. It's a gift. And I am just conceding to the fact I cannot command it. I cannot bind it on your conscience, though I think it's preferable, and I will get to that in a moment. But I can't bind your conscience, say you have to be. We already saw how that worked in the Roman Catholic Church. Doesn't work. I can't command it, but I'm recommending it, commending it, suggesting it, conceding. But I can't command it because that would not be right. But I would say, by way of concession, say I wish you were like me, which is to say, not married. Paul stated that he wished all were like him at that point in his life, single. The question that people would ask at this point is, was he ever married? And most Bible scholars believe he was previously married. The reasoning for that is because he was indeed a member of the Sanhedrin, and to have a membership in the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. Given that statement, the next question is logical. Then what happened to his wife? Nobody knows. Anybody who thinks they know? Nobody knows. I've looked, but there's nothing in the record of Scripture that tells us what happened to her. She's just not there. We know, one commentator said, most think he was, a member of the Sanhedrin. You had to be married to be a Sanhedrin. What happened to his wife? We do not know. We do not think he left her or abandoned her, because he'll be going against the very counsel he's going to be sharing in this chapter. So we know that didn't happen. And leave her and left her to herself all of his life. Though most likely he lost her to death. That's the best we can suggest. But he is single, and that's what he's recommending. And there are good reasons for being single. Paul, even later on in this verse, look at verse 32 with me in this chapter. Verse 32 read, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That's one of the biggest blessings to being single and remaining single, because later on, I'm going to save the exposition when we get there. But if you are married, you got to think of the cares of the things of this world, to take care of your wife and your family and so on and so forth. But when you're single, you can give every ounce of your energy to Jesus Christ. So again, beloved, whatever you do, do not look at a single person with a sense of weirdness or something's not right. It is nothing wrong with being single for life. It's actually a pretty powerful sense of self-control, and not to mention a gift. So what are we to remember from our passage this morning? Number one, nothing wrong with lifelong singleness, provided you are not tempted into sexual sins. Bible, I think, is very clear here at this point. I don't need to replay what I just mentioned and what I just taught. Number two, another obvious, married couples are never to withhold but satisfy their partner sexually, as well as every other area of life. But let's be honest and realize, and number three, lifelong singleness is good and a gift from God. Support that, encourage that, but never look down on somebody. Just because you're single and you're going to be single for the rest of your life, that is no moral high ground. You're not any more godlier than a man and a woman who's married and have kids who live godly. That celibacy life does not give you the high ground any more than a married life gives you the high ground. We are all one in Christ. You need to make sure that if you're in this singleness, that you don't violate that area of your life. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Very practical. Certainly a lot of light and understanding in the light of a very dark and confused world we live in. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word that will guide us and lead us, that sees us down the path that brings wholeness, blessings that come from You and only from You. We pray that You would help with the heathen. And Lord, I know I touched a nerve with some in here this morning, because you can't talk about this without somebody transgressing the law of God. But let me assure each man, woman, and child here that there is forgiveness with God. He is such a pardoning, forgiving, gracious God, that if we have done that, whether it's any time recently, since salvation, if it's unconfessed, it needs to be confessed, because that is the breaking of the law of our Heavenly Father. Help us to live a life that is pleasing to You, honoring to You. May we glorify You with our lives. May we remember that our bodies were not meant for sexual immorality. Remember that our body is not our own, but they belong to You. We were bought with a price, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And why would we take our temple and defile it in that way? Oh, Father, so much to learn, so much to work on. We need Your help every moment of every day. May we honor You and glorify You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.